We have come in our study of God's Word to the end of the second chapter of Hebrews. At the end of this chapter, we have the idea that Christ was made like unto his brethren. He was born in Bethlehem as a human being. He was like his brethren in that he was tempted and understood the problems of life. And the last verse of this chapter simply says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," he's able to help, really help, "those who are tempted." And of course, just above that, verse 17 tells us that he was made like unto his brethren for two reasons in particular. First, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, representing men before God and bringing them into God's presence and things like that. The high priest, as we've mentioned, had to have human sympathy, and later on in the next chapter, divine appointment. Now, the other reason why Christ was made like unto his brethren was so that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people, so that he, as man, might die for our sin. In the Old Testament, the lambs, the goats, the other animals were offered as sacrifices, but ultimately, these Old Testament sacrifices didn't pay for sin. They were simply promises that one day the real payment would come, and it did in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3 is considered by many to be the theme of the book of Hebrews, and indeed the book of Hebrews is built around the ideas just here. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Consider. The writer wants these folks to take a careful look at the high priest, to look closely, to carefully evaluate Christ, who is the apostle of our profession. The word apostle means one who is sent. Christ was sent by God, and he is also the high priest. And every Old Testament high priest, beginning with Aaron and those who followed, were in a sense pictures, types, illustrations of what Christ would do and be. Christ is our high priest. And then, in the next verses, there's going to be the idea that Christ is greater than Moses. Now, earlier in this book, we had the idea so clearly expressed that Christ is greater than the angels. And later on, Christ is going to be greater than all the priests of the Old Testament. But here the idea is that Christ is greater than this man that wrote the first of the Bible, greater than this man whom God used to bring Israel out of Egypt. Now, Moses was in a very real sense a picture of Christ. And we have that right in the second verse in part. Moses was faithful, or Christ was faithful, to God that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And then over in Deuteronomy 18, we're told twice that there was to come a prophet like unto Moses. And the book of Acts tells us in two different passages so very clearly, Acts 3:22 and 7:37, that this prophet, like unto Moses, was Christ. So there's no doubt about the person to whom this refers. Christ was the prophet like unto Moses. Now, Moses was a human being, pure and simple. He was not God. Oh, no. And yet, the details of their lives were so much alike. Somebody tried to kill both of them when they were babies. Both of them were hidden in Egypt. Both of them grew up to represent God and to be mediators. Both of them had 12 disciples. Both had another group of 70 assistants. And you could go on. Oh, I think one time I had 2 full pages of parallels between Moses and Christ. They're the 2 people in the Bible who are expressly said to be meek. Moses, the meekest of men. And Jesus is going to say, I am meek and lowly in heart. Oh, God spoke through both of them. And you could just go on and on. Now, here's Moses then as a picture, a type of Christ. Should we stop and talk about that word for just a minute? The word type means a prophecy that's acted out. Now, it comes from the Greek word tupos, which is in our word typewriter. The typewriter has on it a key with an X, and that X is the pattern for every X that typewriter will ever write. And the folks who've studied this, it's not difficult, but the folks who've studied it can look at a piece of paper and tell you exactly which typewriter was used to type it just at once. Because the type on the typewriter is the model, the pattern of all the letters that are going to be made. And you say, well, they look so much alike. Yes. But on the typewriter key, one side of the X will be just a little bit heavier. It'll be slanted just a little bit and things like that. Now, in the Bible, we have the Passover as a type of Christ. Paul's going to say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Just as at the Passover time, Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt and became a free people, so Christ is our Passover. We could talk about the water from the rock in the desert, in the wilderness. And 1 Corinthians is going to say that that rock was Christ. The serpent in the wilderness lifted up that folks might be saved from snake bite was a type, a pattern, a picture, a prophecy about what Christ would be. And Jesus himself is going to say in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross to save people from the bite of that old serpent, the devil. And the cornerstone of the temple in the Old Testament, Peter's going to understand that to be a picture of Christ. We're going to have across the page here in Hebrews that Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, was a priest and a king at the same time. And Christ was a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. The Apostle John saw Jesus, and his disciples were with him. Now, John the Baptist had his disciples with him, and he points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Then these Old Testament animals that were sacrificed were types of Christ. Perhaps we should say that this doesn't mean that we can just flip through the Bible and everything we meet in the Old Testament is a type, a prophecy. I don't think so. That kind of procedure came from a man named Augustine. Now, Augustine was a godly man who found Christ and had a great influence for good in the church. But he picked up from Christians in Alexandria. You can trace this very definitely all the way back to the Greeks who really started it. Some of it was done by rabbis a little bit. But this allegorizing, making everything symbolic, You see, Augustine would come to the story of the Good Samaritan, and he would say, this is just a sample now of what we mean by allegorizing. Well, the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, that was Adam and his descendants. And he fell among thieves. The thieves were the devil. They robbed Adam of his immortality. Adam shouldn't have been going down anyhow. He should have been going up, Augustine would say. I'm not sure how you'd go up to Jericho from Jerusalem, but that's what they said. He says the priest and the Levite came along. Now, that's the folks in the Old Testament, and they couldn't really help Adam and his descendants. And then the Good Samaritan came along, and that was Christ. And he put Adam and his descendants on his beast. That was his body on the cross. And he poured in oil and wine, and then took Adam and his descendants to the inn. That was a church. And entrusted them to the innkeeper. And that innkeeper, was the apostles, and things like that. Now, there are many true things in that, but that isn't what the story of the Good Samaritan is about. The story of the Good Samaritan is told to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And Augustine wanted to go all the way through the Bible and treat almost every page like that. And then that got to be a practice in the church until the Reformation. Martin Luther, great scholar that he was, looked at that procedure and called it monkey tricks. You say he's too hard on them? No, he's talking about that procedure of just casually making everything in the Bible symbolic or a type or a prophecy. And the other reformers, of course, joined him. There are types. Oh, yes, dozens of them. But wouldn't it, I'll just suggest this, wouldn't the way to do that be to say, we'll use this as a type if something in Scripture points in that direction? Well, what started all that was this idea now that Moses was a type of Christ on the basis of Deuteronomy 18 and passages like this. And verse 3 just talks about how Christ was worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. And then verse 4 says, every house is builded by some man or some group of men, but he that built all things is God. In verse 4 of chapter 3, Hebrews. Here again is the doctrine of creation, so basic to our understanding of every other doctrine. If we don't understand about God's creation, we'll not know what a man is, what a baby is, what a flower is, what a kitten is, what a cloud is, or who and what we are. God is the one who built everything. And then goes on to talk about how Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. And, of course, Christ was even more faithful. He was perfectly faithful. In verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? The church, then. We Christians. Here's the church as the house of God. Now, we talk about the church as the house of God, and we mean the building. That's perfectly all right. But the church as a body is compared to the people of God, the church as the people of God. Paul's going to say Christ is the head of the body, the church. And here's simply the idea again that this house means we who hold fast the confidence that we have to the end. Now, the next thing in this chapter is a warning, and it's taken from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, a long quotation. And the heart of it is, don't harden your hearts stubbornly the way these folks did in the wilderness. These people couldn't wait to get out of Egypt. They were praying. God sent Moses. The plagues were sent. These plagues that the Bible tells us were directed against the false gods of Egypt. But after the 10th plague, the Passover, they were free. God divided the Red Sea, and they crossed into the Sinai Peninsula. And after they'd been on the way, oh, not a year, but just a short while, they began to get discouraged. They ran out of water. They didn't like the folks they met. The Amalekites were their enemies and others. And it was hot in that desert. Incidentally, when it gets down to 100 in part of that area, folks talk about how nice and cool it is. Now, I mean that very literally. They just got discouraged and tired and said, let's go back to Egypt. Man, we had that good food down in Egypt. And they spelled it out. It's in the Bible. They said, we want some cucumbers, and you can't raise cucumbers out there in the desert. And they said, leeks and onions and garlic and all the fish we could catch out of the river and things like that. Yes, but they'd forgotten about the bondage that went with these things. And here's the warning, that we do not fall by the wayside in stubbornness the way these folks did. And verse 8 talks about their hardening their hearts, their provocation. They provoked God. They tempted God in verse 9. And they saw God's works 40 years. The old preachers used to say it took God one day to get Israel out of Egypt and 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And they were talking about how slowly some of us grow. And verse 10, God says, I was grieved with that generation, and God swore that they would not enter into his rest. Now, this word rest, R-E-S-T, especially here and in other parts of the Scripture, refers to several things. Sometimes it's the Sabbath rest, the weekly day of rest, that corresponds to God's resting after creation. Sometimes the rest is the land of Canaan across Jordan after the 40 years of wandering. Sometimes the rest refers to that eternal rest here in this book that we call heaven. And then there's spiritual rest. Jesus is going to say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, spiritual rest. And I'm simply saying the word is used several different ways. Now, this is a warning that you and I are to take from this story in the book of Exodus about Israel's going through the desert and constantly looking back in discouragement. Well, verse 13 says there's something we can do about it. Exhort one another, encourage one another. The word means comfort one another daily. We have neighbors and sometimes friends and members of our family that need to be encouraged, not just once, not just with one Christmas card a year, oh no, that need to be encouraged daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And here's the idea, that we're to encourage one another. Now, you could look in the Bible and find a dozen stories that would illustrate this. The great prophet Elijah, the strong man of the Old Testament, got to the place where he said, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, just let me die. Yes. Well, you say, doesn't the Bible say there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal? Yes, there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, and they hadn't said anything to Elijah either. They just kept quiet so they wouldn't get in trouble, I expect. And here was a man that needed encouragement, and he thought he was all alone. Jeremiah could get so discouraged. In Jeremiah 15:18, Jeremiah can even say, God, are you going to be like waters that fail, like a creek that's dried up when I was expecting a drink? And you say, prophet ought not talk that way about God. Well, of course he shouldn't. But here's how discouraged Jeremiah could get when they were trying to kill him and things like that. Martin Luther, great leader of the Reformation, man of God, could get so discouraged that he'd go in his room, on one occasion at least, and just lock the door from the inside and stay in there till he collapsed. We ought to encourage those who are tempted, those who are tired, those who are troubled. Sometimes it's the old and the sick and the needy and those who have failed. And so this verse, I take it, tells us that we ought to exhort one another, we Christians, lest we fall to the same kind of temptation that faced these folks in the desert. And verse 14 says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And it's not salvation by works. It means those folks who've really come to Christ are by God's help and the help of fellow Christians to hold on, to hold out, to press on until the end. And verse 15 begins some more of this warning. Only now, in these verses after 15, it's going to be the warning against unbelief. And it says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And some of these folks did harden their hearts, and God was grieved with them, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. And now, verse 19, the last verse of chapter 3, says, so we see that they couldn't enter the promised land. None of them did except Joshua and Caleb. None of the folks that left Egypt as adults. They could not enter because of unbelief. Now, this word unbelief, the Greek word means not faith, apistion. Sometimes unbelief is just not believing the Bible. Yes, that's unbelief. Paul talks about the things that he did in the same word, in unbelief, before he was a Christian, how he spoke against Christ before his conversion. That'd be unbelief. Sometimes unbelief is not believing God. But in this section, unbelief is not going on, not pressing on. Faith, real faith, includes a commitment. I'm just talking about the words in the Bible now. Faith, you know, James tells us, and we've talked about this so clearly, that faith is more than just knowing. You believe God's one, James says, thou doest well, so do the devil. Just information or creed alone isn't faith. Faith, you see, is more than intellectual or head knowledge. It goes on in the direction of obedience, response. And James is going to say, faith without works is dead. These folks, if you'd asked them, you believe in God, they'd said, oh, yes, we believe in God. We saw the plagues. Yes, we believe in God. Yes, but they entered not because of unbelief, an unwillingness to go on, an unwillingness to obey, an unwillingness to press on unto the end. And this is called unbelief. Now, these folks went across the desert, you see, and in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, in the hymn books over and again, and often indirectly in the Bible, out of Egypt. That gets to be a picture of our salvation, Christ, our Passover. We come out of our bondage, and then we go across this life, across the desert, like John Bunyan's Pilgrim, climbing the hill of difficulty and things like that. And then finally we go over Jordan, which is compared to death, and into the land of Canaan, or the land of promise. Now, I was mentioning the hymn book. I won't talk about all the hymns, but you know there's a land beyond the river. You've joined in singing, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye." You've know about, "I looked over Jordan, and what did I see coming to carry me home?" You don't you like the music of "My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness"? God knew the way to lead these folks. He led them by this pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. He leads us. "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness." And then we sing, "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come." Just as they came out of Egypt, so we are to come out of the bondage of sin. And then we sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land," and things like that. And you could find a dozen more very quickly. I'm just saying that this story is an illustration of the Christian life as we live it. And may God grant to you and me that we may press on, that we may move forward in confidence, trusting in God, rather than turning back, as these people were tempted to do.